welcome to week 5 out of our series called Following Jesus, What It Takes and What It Makes. For this leg of our series, we're spending some time walking through what the Word of God refers to as the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, taking time each week to focus on each one of these pieces. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the helmet of salvation. Nice part of this piece of the armor is it's real straightforward. Everybody knows what a helmet's for. It's for protecting your head, a little bit more specifically, for protecting what is inside your head, namely your brain, the part of you that is responsible for cognition. So we know, more so than Paul did and people did in Paul's day, mainly through advances, I think primarily in sports medicine, we know that if you take a strong enough blow to your head, or just too many blows to your head over the span of, say, a sports career, it has a profound impact on you. Namely, it will fundamentally alter and impair your ability to think and to act rationally. You're going to be more likely to make very poor choices that lead to very bad outcomes in your life. And so one of the things that's unique about this particular piece of the armor of God is when Scripture says that part of this armor is a helmet, there's almost an implied warning in there. And the warning is that in this life, you should expect to have your head, to have your mind, to have your thoughts under constant attack. This is why Scripture tells us to take every thought captive, because if we don't, those thoughts are going to take us captive. It's also why Romans 12 tells us to be transformed. How do we do that? Specifically by the renewing of our minds. And so if we try to move through life without this particular piece of the armor, what's going to happen is that our brains, our minds, our thoughts are going to be constantly under attack, and it's basically as foolish to try to move through life without this helmet as it would be to try to play a game of professional football in the NFL without a helmet. And when Paul says that the helmet we're to wear is the helmet of salvation, the teaching there is that the primary way God has given us to protect our minds in this life is by thinking deeply and soberly and often about our salvation. That's how we protect our minds. Now, that sort of raises the question, if I was coming in cold to a teaching and I heard that, I would say, okay, so I'm supposed to think about the fact that, you know, I got saved. I'm supposed to think about the fact that at one time in my life I prayed this prayer, or I walked this aisle, or I gave my life to Jesus and he saved me. That's how I put on the helmet of salvation. And to be sure, Paul is not talking about less than that. I just want to offer you, he's talking about a whole lot more than that. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but when Scripture talks about salvation, it talks about it in three different ways. Let me just real quickly give you an example of this. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, you'll notice that Scripture talks about salvation in the past as a kind of one-and-done event that takes place in a person's life. So Romans 8, 24 says, in this hope, we were saved. That's past tense. That's a one-and-done, once-and-for-all moment behind you when you surrender to Jesus. But sometimes you'll notice that Scripture also talks about salvation as an ongoing process taking place in your present. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us, this is interesting, who are being saved. It's talking about this constantly ongoing, perpetually happening event. But then there are other times in Scripture when salvation is referred to as something that we look forward to in the future. For instance, in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, Scripture commands us to wake up, and then the second half of that verse tells us why. It says, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So now it's talking about something that we look forward to ahead of us. So you zoom out from just those three verses, and it begs the question, okay, so was my salvation something I experienced in my past when I surrendered to Jesus? Is my salvation something that I experience in the present as I walk with Jesus? Or is my salvation something that I look forward to in the future when I finally meet Jesus face to face? And the answer, according to the Bible, is yes. The answer is all of the above. And what it means when Scripture says put on this helmet of salvation, it means to think deeply and really learn to kind of ground ourselves in, to revel in all of that. Now, when you zoom out from these three ways that Scripture talks about salvation, one of the things that's pretty interesting is you'll notice when Christians talk about salvation, they talk about it, they tend to talk about it in a very narrow sense. Christians, when they talk about salvation, they talk about it almost only in that first sense, as this moment in time in a person's past when they gave their life to Jesus. You know, when did you get saved? How long have you been saved? What's your salvation story? And I want to be real clear here. It's not wrong to think about salvation that way. What I'm offering you, though, is that it's incomplete if that's the only way you think of salvation. That's like a thimble full of water when God has the Atlantic Ocean before you. So putting on the helmet of salvation, we need to be clear on this, and we're about to get ready to hop in the text here. But putting on the helmet of salvation means, on the one hand, yes, it means thinking about that moment in time when you gave your life to Jesus and your sins were forgiven and all that happened in that moment. But it also means thinking about everything that you have access to right now, today, in this moment, because of your relationship with Jesus. And furthermore, it means thinking about how this lifelong process taking place in you right now will one day culminate with Jesus Christ completing the work that he began in you, making you ready to rule and reign with him in a new creation that is completely wiped clean, free from the stain of sin and death and darkness and corruption forever. That's what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. And so that's what I want to help us do. So starting today, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about what the Bible means when it talks about salvation. And over the span of these 2 weeks, we're not going to focus so much on salvation in the past tense as this kind of one and done moment when you surrender to Jesus. And the reason for that is because we tend to talk about salvation that way a lot at this church. So what we're going to do instead for the next 2 weeks is talk about salvation in the present, everything that we have access to now because of Jesus. And then next week, we're going to talk about salvation in the future sense. In other words, where this whole story is heading and how we get to be a part of that by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. But starting today, we're going to be talking about salvation in the present. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be in verses 3 through 14. Let me read that to us on the front end. It says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. We've also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory." This is God's word. Believe it or not, in the original Greek, that whole passage is one giant run-on sentence. There's not an English translator alive, actually living or dead, that had the nerve or the courage to try to make that one long sentence, but that's what it originally is. And what we're looking at this morning is perhaps, my opinion at least, it is the single greatest sentence in the entire Word of God in helping us understand exactly what the Bible is talking about when it talks about salvation. You may have noticed, ironically, it doesn't actually use the word salvation in here. Instead, it uses this phrase right at the beginning in verse 3, every spiritual blessing. Paul begins out the gate, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenlies in Jesus with every spiritual blessing." That's really what salvation is. It's this multifaceted assortment of blessings that are already ours the moment that we put our trust in Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning is just ask three questions of this passage to kind of help us dig into it. I want to ask, first off, where do these blessings come from? In other words, how do we get access to these blessings? Secondly, what are they? And then lastly, how can you and I be sure, how can we know that we have them? So first off, let's ask the question, where do these blessings come from? How do we actually get access to them? No less than 11 times between verses 3 to 14, which we're looking at, no less than 11 times we are told that these blessings are ours either in or through Jesus. Whenever you see that kind of repetition in the Word of God, it is there to make sure that you don't miss a very important point. And the very important point is that all of these blessings are ours. They are available to us, but they are only available to us if we are united with Jesus. So, question, what does it actually mean to be united with Jesus? And I think that the best illustration we have of this, that actually is an illustration that Scripture often offers us to help us understand our relationship with Jesus, is that of the marriage relationship. Because when you're married to somebody, you're united with them in two distinct but equally important ways. When you enter into the marriage covenant with somebody, you are united to that person both legally on the one hand, but also relationally on the other. And in the same way, to be in Jesus means to be united with him in both a legal but also a relational sense. So let me walk through those two senses just briefly before we move on. First off, the legal. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that a Christian is somebody who is united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Now, the best way I've heard that concept explained is like this. Every human law comes with it a penalty that must be paid if that law is broken. But the moment that that penalty is paid, the law loses its claim over the one who broke it. So real kind of simple example of this, when I was picked up my son from school, I have a 9-year-old son, picked him up from school, and I was asking him how his day went, and he told me that he had to miss out on 5 minutes of recess because he did not get his planner signed by yours truly, which I felt a little bad about. I could also sympathize deeply with my son because I missed more than a few minutes of recess in my day. Point is, for my son's crime, he had to pay the penalty of 5 minutes of recess lost. The moment that he paid for his crimes, the law lost its claim on him and he was able to go free to enjoy recess. On a cosmic scale, Scripture says that the payment that is owed for sin is death. What that means is before God, you and I actually owe God a death because of our sin. And that is the primary reason that Jesus died for us. Lots of other faith traditions, be that Buddhism or Islam or Judaism or whatever it is, lots of other faith traditions will look on Jesus' death on the cross with kind of admiration, and they'll see it as, you know, a great example of suffering unjustly and trusting God and all that kind of stuff. But what makes the Christian view of Jesus distinct and different is we understand that Jesus' death was not primarily an example. It was primarily a substitutionary payment for sin in our place. That's why Jesus died. And the fact that he was raised 3 days after that was the proof that the payment worked, that God actually received the payment. So with that in mind, what it means to be united to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection means that you are acquitted of all charges in the high court of God's justice because in Jesus, he has already received the payment that is due for your sin. And so in Jesus, no sin will ever be able to condemn you or separate you from God ever again. This is why Paul the Apostle, who before he met Jesus was a religious terrorist that killed people, that ruined lives, that caused people pain, that he would never be able to uncause throughout the rest of his life, despite everything that he had in his past, Paul was the same guy that was able to write, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's what it means to be united with Jesus in the legal sense. However, Scripture also teaches that when we're in Christ, meaning when we put our trust in Jesus, we're not just united to him legally, we're united to him relationally. This is what it means that the Holy Spirit of God actually dwells within us through our relationship with Jesus. So 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that Christians are people who are partakers of the divine nature. I don't know how you think about yourself or if you've ever considered that statement before, but if you've given your life to Jesus, then you actually are a person who partakes in the divine nature of God himself. Christians aren't just trying to serve the divine, we actually partake in the nature of the divine. And here's how that works. If our physical lives are basically just the outworking of our biological DNA, you know, I didn't choose to look like this. I didn't choose to be 5'8". I would not have chosen to be 5'8", all right? Just like I didn't choose to have this luscious dark man bun back here. Thank you, Dave Cox, for the hair. I want to honor you in the house of God, Father, for all this. Point is, I didn't choose any of that. It's just the outworking of my biological DNA. In the same way, Scripture says when you give your life to Jesus, you are born again. What happens to you when you're born again is you now have this spiritual DNA that we call the Holy Spirit of God enter into your life, and the rest of your spiritual life is the outworking of this new spiritual DNA. Now, there's lots of incredibly encouraging implications of that idea. I just want to offer one of them to you. Back in 2021, I came across a book by David Brooks called The Second Mountain. And as soon as I wrote this, I highlighted it. It caught my eye immediately. It said, "Those of us who wish to pride ourselves on autonomy, on the self-made life, on freedom of choice, are often humbled by the recognition that archaic patterns are playing through us. Down in the unconscious layer of our minds, there are complexes and wounds that lead us to act in the same self-destructive ways again and again. Your personality is the hidden history of the places where love entered your life or was withdrawn from your life. It is shaped by the ways your parents loved you, the ways they did not love you. All of us have certain attachment patterns lodged deep in our minds." What that author is saying is something that I don't think any of us particularly like to face or admit or talk about. What he's saying is that to a large degree, we are the product of the things that happened to us. And over the last 11 years of full-time ministry, I have sat with a number of adult men and women as they begin to come to terms with that for sometimes the first time in their life. I've watched men and women kind of just fall to pieces as they begin to understand in a personal way exactly how impacted they were by things that happened decades ago in the home that they grew up in, or as they begin to feel the pain that they still carry with them to this day in past kind of traumatic, maybe toxic, maybe even abusive, terribly unhealthy relationships. The point is, sooner or later, we all eventually realize that as much as we would like to be, we're not self-made people. We are made to a great degree by the things that happen to us. Now, that idea by itself is not a hopeful idea, because living in a world that is broken and stained by sin, a whole lot of bad things happen to us. But that is what makes this particular teaching of Scripture so precious. Because what Scripture is teaching here, when it says that a Christian is somebody who is a partaker of the divine nature, what this is teaching is the moment you give your life to Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that will one day renovate the universe, begins to renovate you, and absolutely nothing can stop its work. So a couple of years ago, I remember we used to do a song called Bound for Glory, and there was one particular line in that song that almost every time we sang it, it would just immediately bring frozen tears to my eyes. If you're anything like me, this line is going to mean a lot to you. The particular line was, "The fight is not my own," and this is the line that for whatever reason, it just always... Everybody's got like that one theme in a worship song that just kind of messes you up. This is it. "These burdens aren't my future." That's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. It means the burdens that you carry around in life right now that you want so badly to let go of, you just don't know how to, one day those burdens are going to be lifted from you completely. It means one day you and I are going to change perfectly, completely, holistically, in all the ways we would love to change right now if we could simply decide to do so. It means that one day every wound is going to be healed. And somehow those wounds that we experienced in this life will achieve an even greater glory for us. I don't have a clue what that exactly means. We can't see a one millionth of how exactly God's going to do it, but that's the promise that Scripture holds out for us by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. So the first question, where do all these blessings come from? How do we have access to them? The answer could not be more clear. They are available to us in and through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The second question that this naturally lends itself to, what exactly are these blessings? And the truth is, there's no way that I could cover in one teaching, unless we wanted to be here for 4 hours today, just what this particular passage holds out for us. There's a number of blessings in this passage alone, forgetting what we could, you know, comb through all Scripture to find. So what I want to do is just pull out two particular blessings that Paul mentions by name in this opening section of Ephesians. Their adoption, and then secondly, redemption. Let's walk briefly through both of those. First off, adoption. Maybe you've heard this before, but adoption in Paul's day in the Roman Empire, is in some ways it's a lot different from the way that we think of adoption today. In our day, you know, people tend to adopt children and they tend to adopt for love. It really didn't work that way in the Roman Empire. In Paul's day, you almost never adopted a child. The way that it would work is if a wealthy landowner didn't have any biological children, but didn't want, you know, his life's work and his name to die with him, he would adopt one of his servants. And you would almost always adopt an adult. So that's how adoption in Paul's day differs than adoption in ours. But one of the places of overlap is that, you know, in Paul's day, as is the case in our day, the moment that you were adopted, your relationship with the person who adopted you was instantly and permanently changed forever. And keep in mind, this is the letter to the Ephesians. There was no the Bible before this. So this is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. This is the first time they're beginning to understand what happened to them when they put their trust in Jesus. For them, this is the first time in their lives that they had ever read this idea that when they gave their life to Jesus, God had actually adopted them. I've shared this with you before, but it took me about 2.5 years to finally get a job offer by the fire department. And for 2.5 years, to say that I was obsessed with getting that job was an understatement. Literally, I had dreams about every step of the hiring process. It's all I thought about. It's what I oriented my life around. But what nobody prepared me for, maybe I'm going to sound really weird, or maybe you'll understand this, I don't know. That's the risk you run when you speak publicly, I guess, with literally everything you say. Maybe this makes sense to you, maybe it doesn't. But after 2.5 years, when I finally got my offer to join the Fire Academy, it made my life significantly worse. Got real quiet in here all of a sudden. Allow me to elaborate. Because when I got that job offer, for the first time in my life, I had something precious to me that I could have lost. See, everybody tells you to chase your dreams. Nobody really prepares you for the fact that when you get your hands on them, now you're going to have something to lose. And I remember the first day of the academy, they told us, if you scored lower than a 70 on a test, you had exactly one chance to retake it. If you ever scored below a 60, you were fired on the spot. And one of our RTOs, one of our instructors, told us that happened to him his first go around, that he didn't take him seriously and he was playing around and he didn't study enough for a test, got like a 58, and there was no grace, no mercy, no understanding. They escorted him out on the spot. He said it was the worst day of his life. And they used that story to instill fear in the hearts of us, and it worked on me because of how terrified I was of losing that job. So every time I would pass a test, I would celebrate for exactly 1 second, and then immediately after that, my mind would immediately go to, okay, but what about the next test? And there would always be an instructor that stood up and say, yeah, that last test, that was an easy one. Now's when people start failing. This is when we weed them out. And I believed them every time they said that. So I had no, for my 6 months in the academy, I had no fun whatsoever. It was a 6-month anxiety spiral. And the reason for that is because I knew that whole time in the academy that the fire department had not actually accepted me. They had not actually let me in, so to speak. That's why when you get your offer to come to the academy, what they actually give you is called a conditional offer of employment, emphasis on the word conditional there. And that's true, because every single moment of your life for those 6 months, both in and outside of work, the fire department is evaluating you. They're scrutinizing you, and they're looking for you to give them a reason to be done with you. And with every test they give you, both written and practical, what they're basically saying is they're demanding that you prove that you belong there all over again, that you justify your existence and give them a good reason why they should keep you around. And if you fail to do so, then you're gone, and they'll replace you, you know, later that day. I bring this up to make the point, you live in a world that does that to you every day of your existence. This world constantly evaluates us along the lines of whether or not you are attractive enough, whether you are successful enough, whether you can afford a high enough lifestyle, whether you are connected to the right people, whether you are, you know, qualified enough, whatever it is. And in all kinds of uniquely terrible ways, this world is constantly demanding that you justify yourself and prove that you belong and earn your keep over and over and over again. The problem is that in this world, there is no final exam, meaning no matter how many times you prove yourself, you're always going to have to do it at least one more time. And I remember when I passed my final exam in the academy, the instructors took us out on the bleachers, out in the yard, and they said, if you haven't heard from us, then congratulations, you've passed your final test in the academy. And I remember there was murmurs and cheering and celebrating with all my classmates. I didn't do any of that. I walked away from all of them. I'm going to make myself a little vulnerable here. I walked away from my class. I stood on the other side of a burn building. I leaned up against it, and I just broke down crying, just emotional with tears of joy right then and there. And I've looked back on that moment on my life and asked myself, what was the real cause of that emotion? Was it just that I was happy that I didn't have to take tests anymore, or that the pressure was off, I was relieved? And the truth is, it's something deeper than all of that. That job literally meant everything to me. That job was what I was counting on to give me a sense of value so that I could feel like if I just got that job, if I could just get in the fire department, then I would finally feel like I'd accomplished something. I finally felt like I mattered, or you know, I had a kind of sense of self-worth. That job functionally was my righteousness. And when I passed that final exam, I knew that what happened was my relationship with the fire department had fundamentally changed, that I was no longer on the outside constantly trying to give them a reason to let me in, that when they told me I passed my final test, I knew in that moment I was finally in. So why do I tell that story? I tell that story to make this one specific point. When Scripture says that in Jesus you have been adopted by God, what Scripture is trying to get you to understand is that in Jesus you have finally been let into the one relationship that you were made for. That in Jesus, you have been let in, not on a conditional basis, not on a probationary basis. You have been let into a relationship with the God who is the source of the glory and the love and the acceptance and the approval and the wisdom and the power and the everything that you have been looking for but been unable to find in this life. And so the joy that I experienced when I was told that I passed that last test, on an infinitely greater scale, that joy should be the ground note of every single man and woman who follows Jesus, because we are the one group of people on the planet who know that Jesus Christ has passed our test for us and now makes us children of God. That's what it means that we have adoption in Jesus. The second thing Paul talks about here is redemption. That was a word that literally meant to be purchased out of slavery. Now, that would have been a really surprising thing for this Ephesian church to read, because Ephesus was kind of a well-to-do city in the Roman Empire, and a lot of the people that made up the church at Ephesus had never literally been slaves in their lives, and yet Paul is saying, yes, you were. And the Word of God actually says to all of us that we are all slaves. Now, how does that work? That I think that requires a little bit of explanation. Here's how it works. We talk about this often around here, but the Word of God also talks about it often, so it's worth bringing up frequently. We all have to live for something. Even if you don't know exactly what it is, we cannot help You know, I've heard it said that human beings are irreducibly hope-based creatures, meaning we don't have an option but to orient our lives around something that we look to give our lives meaning. Something that we look to make us feel like we have value as a human being. And whatever that thing is, that functionally is your master. So let me walk through a couple examples of this. If you live, like so many people in our culture, if you live for love and romance, then at the end of the day, you are not in control of your life. You are controlled by the people whose love you want the most. And you will do anything, even if it means you do things that cause you to hate yourself further on down the line. You'll do all of that in order to get that love. All right, another example. Let's say you live, again, like so many of us, if you live for respect and approval, then once again, you are not in control of your life. You are dominated by the people whose opinions matter to you. And you'll do anything. You'll compromise any of your God-given convictions just to be accepted by them, just to get the esteem of those that you most highly esteem, just so you can feel like you're finally in that inner circle. Or last one, let's say you live for money and power. Then once again, you will be driven through life like a slave to do whatever's necessary to get your hands on those things, and then to get your hands on more of those things, and then to make sure that you keep your hands on those things until you wake up one day and realize that you've sacrificed everything that actually matters in life only to get something that was never enough for you anyway. The point is, none of us are actually in control of our own lives. We are mastered by what we live for. Now, the problem with those masters and countless other ones that we could talk about is let me just give two answers to that. What's the problem with those masters? Number one, they will never satisfy us. All right, there is no amount of love, approval, acceptance, glory, whatever it is, power, success in this life that will ever do anything except leave us wanting more. We all eventually discover that we tend to woefully underestimate what it actually takes to satisfy our hearts. So none of those masters that we tend to look to will ever satisfy us, even if we get our hands on them. But worse than that, those masters will never forgive us if we fail. Meaning if you make your God, if you make your meaning in life getting to a certain point in your career, then if you don't reach that place, if you never get successful enough, if you never get enough respect, if you never get loved enough, then that master will punish you with feelings of failure and inadequacy for the rest of your life. It will never show you grace. It will never show you mercy. It will grind you into the dirt and never let you up. So the question that you and I have to answer according to the Word of God is not, well, do I want to be free or do I want to live for something? That's not the question. The question all of us have to have an answer for at some point during our time here is simply, which master can I safely serve? And Christianity says the only answer to that question is Jesus for one specific reason, because Jesus is the only master who was willing to lay down his life for the redemption of his servants. Jesus is the only master who, when we submit ourselves to him, it'll actually lead to freedom. Why? Because Jesus will actually satisfy us if we get him, unlike any of those other masters, and he literally died to offer us forgiveness for when and not if we fail him. So secondly, Paul says, in Jesus, we have not just adoption, but redemption. Now, there's tons more to cover in this passage alone, but we're going to get to that next week. So if you want to hear more, come back in 7 days. For now, I want to pivot and look at the final question we're going to ask of this passage today, which is, how can you know if you have these blessings? And really what I'm asking is, how can you know if you have salvation? Now, if we looked at a number of different passages in Scripture, we'd find a number of different answers. But in this particular passage, Paul answers that question three times for us. In verses 6, 12, and 14, three times, Paul tells us the reason that God has done everything that he's done for us in Jesus, here's why he did it, so that his grace would be so glorious to you and me, meaning his grace would be so real, it would have so much weight in our lives that it would lead us to praise him. It would cause us to erupt in praise of his name. This is why Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, "The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God." The point is, if you want to know whether or not you have these blessings that we've talked about this morning, the only question you need to ask yourself is God and His grace so real to you that it leads you to praise Him? Now, I could end right here, and we are almost done. I could end right here, but if I can, let me go back to the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. You remember, Paul's command to the Ephesians at the end of this same letter, he says, put on your salvation. So Paul isn't saying, hey, you need to get your salvation. He actually begins the letter to the Ephesian church saying, you already have salvation. And then in his sign-off at the end of the book, he says, now your responsibility for the rest of your life is put it on and put it on and put it on. The teaching there is that the natural inclination of the human heart is to have salvation and yet to not live like it's real to us, to not live out the benefits of what's already ours. That's why we need to put on what we already have. And so the question is, what if you've heard everything we've talked about this morning and this excites you, you know, this kind of stirs you, you agree with it, you've already believed all of this, but if you were honest, you would say it's not so real to you that it leads you to praise God. What do you do if you find yourself there? Here's the absolute best answer I can give. Choose to praise Him anyway. Eugene Peterson put it this way. Eugene Peterson said, we live in what one writer has called the age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different. The wisdom of God says that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship, he says, is an act that develops feeling for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act. When we obey the command to praise God in worship, our deep, essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. And if you want an incredible example of this concept in real time, you need look no further than the author of this letter. Right? Paul begins Ephesians with a sentence that it's like joy so took over in his life that he couldn't bring himself to end. It's just comma after comma after comma as he kept under inspiration of the Holy Spirit thinking about everything he had in Jesus. You see the joy and the excitement kind of exploding on the page at the beginning of this letter, and you'd never guess that Paul was in a Roman jail cell when he wrote all this. By this time in Paul's life, he had been the victim of unbelievable injustice. He had lost years of his life being wrongly accused of crimes he did not commit, all by the people that he was trying to serve in the first place. Right? At this point in his life, he was isolated, far away from everybody who he loved and who loved him, and he was unable to do the one thing that God so obviously put him on planet Earth to do. Now, in a situation like that, I imagine that if Paul let it happen, his thoughts and his feelings could have run wild and taken him to places that he didn't want to go. And yet, what we're seeing here in the beginning of Ephesians is Paul chose to praise. Paul chose to remind himself of who he was and what he had, despite how he may have felt. And there is no better example of what it actually means than this, to put on the helmet of salvation. And so that's what we're going to do right now as the worship team comes up and we close this service in communion. Communion is a physical act that Jesus has given us by which we remind ourselves that regardless of where God has us right now, at this particular moment, and regardless of how we feel in this particular moment, communion is the way that we remind ourselves that we right here and now have absolutely everything that we need because we have absolutely every spiritual blessing in Jesus. And so Sarah's going to lead us in one final song. During that song, you're welcome to come forward to the table, take the bread, take the cup, and just take some time between you and God. After the song's over, I'll come up and we'll take communion together. But while we do this, I don't usually offer this, and I'm certainly not saying this is a command. It's definitely just an offer. But in light of what we've talked about this morning and what we've seen in the Word of God, I just want to encourage you, if you're looking for something to help focus your thoughts, or something that you can take to God this morning in light of what we see in Ephesians, this is what I'm going to be asking God, and I want to encourage you, if you feel so led, to do the same. Here in communion is an incredible opportunity for us to come before God and simply ask Him, Father, would you make the salvation that you've made available more real to me? That's been my prayer all week as I've been putting this teaching together. It was my prayer at the 9 while we took communion. If you want to join me in that, I just want to welcome you to come before God as we take communion with a posture of heart that says, Father, would you simply make the salvation that you have made available more real to me? Because based on what I see here in the Word of God, that is a prayer that your Heavenly Father delights to answer. That's it. That's all. Let's take communion. All right, we're going to take communion together, and then I'll pray and dismiss us. But before we get to that, let me read this passage over us one more time. The Word of God says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. We've also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory." You can take the bread and the cup. Let me pray for us. Father God, we're not asking you for anything else this morning because you have already given us absolutely everything in Jesus. Instead, Father, we ask just that you'd help us understand what it is that we already have. So many of the issues that we have in this life, maybe every issue that we have in this life, just boils down to us not understanding exactly what we have in Jesus. God, would you help us understand what your word says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. Help us to understand what we have so that we can move through this life and bring praise to you, Father God. No higher calling than that. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, church. Have a great week.